Well, how long can you be held underwater before you start blowing bubbles? As an observer of life, it's not just underwater that people start blowing bubbles, is it? They blow under pressure, don't they? And one of the saddest places to see that is when Christians are held under by all sorts of worldliness and then claim that God has let them down or that the church has failed them or that Christians don't live up to expectations. Sometimes amidst all those blowing of bubbles, I have to say it makes me wonder why God just doesn't hold us down and keep us held down until all the bubbles are gone. But then that's the nature of God, isn't it? To be kind to us. He's a life giver, isn't he? Well, I love the riches to rags, rags to riches, prison to palace story. That is the story of Joseph. But what I find amazing is actually the man himself. You see, Joseph was the favoured son who became the hated brother, sold by deceit into slavery, where he blessed the home of Potiphar and was put into prison by the false accusations of an adulterous woman who claims the moral high ground. Isn't that always the way with people who sin? Always wanting to claim the moral high ground when they don't have a moral leg to stand on. Son, slave, prisoner. Did you see what I just did? What did I just do? Son, which way am I going? Slave, prisoner. That's the direction of Joseph's life. A downward spiral which sees us find him in the king's prison at the end of chapter 39, which is where we left last week. But what is remarkable is that everywhere he goes, blessing seems to accompany him. While a slave in Potiphar's house or a prison in Pharaoh's, or a prisoner of Pharaoh, against all, every sin perpetrated against him, the passages don't seem to mention excuses or complaint or blame or accusations, but it constantly keeps talking about Joseph's service and the way in which he brings blessing to others. And if you're a Christian, I want to suggest to you that there is a ring of familiarity to all of this, if you understand your Bible. But this is actually pointing to what should be familiar to us. A downward spiral in which people are consistently being blessed. Got any thought what that might refer to? Hello? Yeah, I know, you're nervous, aren't you? It's like what I said this morning. It's the Sunday school story, isn't it? You know, where the teacher says, I've got something in this bag here and I want you to guess what it is. And the kids ask questions and they say it's furry and it's cute and, you know, it's really nice. And the kid says, well, it sounds like a koala bear to me, but I know the answer is Jesus. Okay? Well, the answer is Jesus, okay? All right? Okay? If you're a Christian, there should be a ring of familiarity to you about this downward spiral that ultimately sees everything around the downward spiral being blessed. Why this blessing through Joseph? How come Joseph is bringing blessing all the time? Well, you ought to note where credit is given. In chapter 39, verse 2, the Lord was with Joseph. In chapter 39, verse 21, in the prison, the Lord was with him. He showed him kindness and granted him favor in the eyes of the prison warden. In verse 23 of 39, the Lord gave Joseph success in whatever he did. Blessing follows Joseph, not just because Joseph is a good guy, okay? We don't really know whether Joseph was a good guy. The Bible's fairly silent about him. But what we do know is that he's God's man and God is with him. And he is the heir of the promises of God made to Abraham, that through Abraham all the nations of the world would be blessed. Which is not a bad thing to remember when you consider the dream of Pharaoh and the famine. And we are meant to see in the Joseph story, or in the life of Joseph, that a promise-making God is a promise-keeping God. You got that? Right? If you go away with nothing this morning but that, at least go away with that. That should encourage your soul, shouldn't it? That the God who is a promise-making God is a promise-keeping God. Okay? Some of you are old. In case you hadn't noticed, Emma and Amanda, you're not. Okay? But the rest of us are. Okay? And, oh, sorry, Liz is up the back. So I'm getting in all sorts of trouble here. But, relax. Get over yourselves, all right? Stop blowing bubbles. It's a wonderful thing to know, really, because the promise-making God has promised us a future, even beyond our sufferings, hasn't he? Which is good to know. Yesterday I was saying, this morning, which has nothing to do with the sermon, but we were at golf yesterday, and after golf we were sitting around, and the bloke said to me, he said, "Well, I don't believe that stuff, basically, that you believe in." He said, I know what's there. He said, "I've been there." He said, "And it's just black." And I went, "Oh, so you've had a near-death experience, have you?" And he said, "Yeah." And he said, "So that's why I don't believe any of the stuff that you say." I say, "Well, you do know that a near-death experience is not a destination experience, don't you? It's a near-death experience. It's not a destination experience, is it?" He said, "Well, there's nothing there. It's just black." Last night I was lying in bed. I was thinking to myself about the conversation. I thought, what could I have said? And I thought to myself, actually, there are people who have experiences that are near-death experiences where they see the light. Some even claim to see Jesus. And I probably should have told him that and said, "So if you're seeing darkness, it's probably that you're actually heading towards hell." And it might be a good opportunity for you to actually allow the light to shine in to that near-death experience and give you some hope. It was an interesting conversation, wasn't it, Janine? Bit of a shock. But what it does say to me, and this, again, as I say, this has nothing to do with the sermon, and I've completely lost where I'm up to, but what it does say to me is that there's a world of people outside the walls of our church who want to talk to us about stuff, and they're not afraid to talk to us about spiritual things. So be looking for opportunities and be ready to take those opportunities, and don't think for a moment that they're smarter than you when it comes to things like this. Because at the end of the day, as I said to him, I said, if you had a child and that child's mum died and the child came to you and said, "Daddy, mummy's dead. Where is she?" I said, "Are you going to tell that child that she's food for worms and fodder for the fire and that she's now non-existent?" And then his first comment was, "Well, how old is the child?" Like the truth changes determined by the age, which I think is rubbish. That's why you should never tell your children when a parent dies or a grandparent dies that they're a star in the sky, because they're not. Okay? And stars blow up and disappear. So that kind of comment is stupid, because one day their granny will disappear from the sky as well. It's just stupid. You have to unteach stupid things, don't you? All right? So if you've done it, unteach yourself and then try and teach the right things. But I said to him, "So what would you say?" He says, "Well, it depends on the age." At which point I said, "Well, there you go. You can't even live with your own worldview, can you? See that? You need to work out whether your worldview holds up against all the troubling things of the age in which you live." So how does your worldview go? Okay? It's going to be a long sermon this morning. There are four things that you should remember about a worldview. A worldview should give you an answer to origin, meaning, morality, and destiny. If your worldview can't give an answer to those four things, then you've got an inadequate worldview. Where did I come from? Why am I here? How should I live? And where am I going? Got that? So those four things should be stark and up front. Well, we probably should get back to the sermon, shouldn't we? All right? So we've got a promise-making God who is a promise-keeping God. That was the point, wasn't it? Okay? So trust that. Of course, as you see the descending nature of Joseph's status from son to slave to prisoner, you may be wondering about God's blessing on him. You might say, well, he doesn't look terribly blessed, does he? But please notice that as the cupbearer and the baker for Pharaoh find themselves under Joseph's care in prison, that God is not caught off guard by Joseph's suffering. And nor is suffering the basis for someone to claim God is absent or that God doesn't exist or that God has abandoned you. A lot of people do that, don't they? They suffer and suddenly God gets the big heave-ho because it's all his fault. But you might notice here that God uses the suffering of Joseph to bring about his purposes. Not that Joseph understands the purposes at this point. So if you think that God is non-existent or abandons you in the midst of your suffering, then you probably don't understand the death of Jesus on the cross. See, that was God's suffering, and it was for the purpose of saving us, not abandoning us. Joseph looks to have had his head under water. But understanding the care of God, it seems he is not blowing bubbles. So with the arrival of two new inmates in his prison, the cupbearer and the baker, comes two more dreams which Joseph interprets. Now, we've already been introduced to the fact that Joseph gets dreams and has had dreams. His brother hated him all the more because of his dreams, doesn't he? And in the Old Testament, there's lots of dreams that go on, and God gives certain people the capacity to interpret them. So our Bible study on Tuesday morning and Wednesday night has been looking at Daniel, and Daniel has dreams and answers the dreams of people like Nebuchadnezzar. So this is not unusual. What do you do with dreams today? Dreams today are not unimportant. Okay? Sometimes you might have dreams that are just nonsense dreams, but other times there may be a dream that disturbs you. And if there is, you ought to reflect on that dream. But how would you reflect on a dream if you had one this side of Christ? You would reflect on that dream in terms of what the scriptures might say on that dream. Okay? Does that make sense? So I don't want you to hear me say that we deny the place of dreams in the New Testament or today, but when it comes to dreams, they're worth considering, but always to be considered in light of scriptural truth as to whether or not they're a dream you should pay attention to or not. Does that make sense? All right? Please don't have dreams and show up next week and say, I've had a dream. And my dream is that Richard and Jill should leave this church and go somewhere else. That's just a stupid interpretation of a dumb dream. And if you're having dreams like that, be careful. Although you might say, and it's a bad example because you... Oh, gee, I'm in trouble today. I'm in so much trouble today. But it might be that you had a dream that they would go and work in Myanmar. And that might be something that you should get alongside them and just say, you know, I had this dream about you guys the other day that I felt God was calling you to go to Myanmar. At which point Richard and Jill would say, thank you for that. Did God tell you to support us with your finances and your prayer? Because I'm sure that was part of the dream as well. Okay. Oh, dear. Janine, is there any way of you getting me out of trouble this morning? No, there isn't. Okay. Okay. All right. Joseph looks to have had his head underwater, doesn't he? But he's not blowing bubbles. And with the arrival of the two new inmates come two more dreams, which Joseph interprets. In 3 days, Pharaoh, you'll notice, will lift up the head of the cupbearer and lift off the head of the baker. Now, with the baker, I'm amazed by Joseph's forthright responses. I don't know if you picked it up, but we're simply told, verse 18, this is what it means. Joseph said, the 3 baskets are 3 days. Within 3 days, Pharaoh will lift off your head and hang you on a tree, and the birds will eat away your flesh. And with other pastorally sensitive words, he spoke to him. Clearly, the baker had disappointed Pharaoh and would suffer the consequences. Now, I read that and I think, Joseph is nothing like me. Surely he would soften the blow a little bit. You know, like, listen, mate, your dream is, it's a get-out-of-prison dream. And the good and the good news is that there'll be no more slaving over a hot oven. But there's none of that. Joseph just basically says, you're gone. And if I may offer a comment at this point, just because Joseph is pastorally blunt doesn't mean that we should be. Got that? Some of us have the capacity to be blunt in ways that are really inappropriate and out of time. Having said that, there are times to be blunt. And Joseph is just blunt. Not much way to gild the lily on this one. But it's not the baker really that should capture our attention, but the cupbearer that is really important, because the favourable interpretation of the dream for the cupbearer offers Joseph potential release from prison. The cupbearer was as close to the king as you could get. If you know about cupbearers in ancient history, they stand between the king and death. Their job is to be wine tasters. If they keel over after tasting the wine, then the king does not drink. Okay? So they're really a foil for poisoning and assassinations. Okay? So the cupbearer was as close to the king as you can get, and his reinstatement suggests that he's okay with Pharaoh, that the offence has been removed. And that he's innocent of perhaps what he was accused of. And that, you would think, would make the cupbearer a little more empathetic towards Joseph's situation as an innocent sufferer as well. Innocent in jail, innocent in jail. You'd think there might be a little bit of empathy here. Add to this his close proximity to the king, the cupbearer, and you can understand why Joseph requests him to remember him. Verse 12, Joseph said to him, the 3 branches are the 3 days. Within 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore you to your position, and you will put Pharaoh's cup in his hand, just as you used to do when you were his cupbearer. But when all goes well with you, remember me and show me kindness. Mention me to Pharaoh and get me out of this prison. For I was forcibly carried off from the land of the Hebrews, and even here I have done nothing to deserve being put in a dungeon. But with the passing of 3 days and the baker's death and the cupbearer's release, the really soul-destroying words, I think, for Joseph come in verse 23. The chief cupbearer, however, did not remember Joseph. He forgot him. How does a person rise from brotherly betrayal, a woman's false accusations, and a cupbearer's forgetfulness? I'd be crushed, and I have to say, I think I'd be tempted to blow bubbles and heaps of them. Because it's worth noticing that in Joseph's case, the spiraling descent of his life was not short-lived. We may be four chapters into the Joseph moment of life, but it's been half a lifetime for Joseph if you do your Sherlock Holmes work on the text. At 17, he was sold to Ishmaelite traders. The length of time he spends in Potiphar's house is uncertain, so his prison term is unclear. But we know from chapter 41, verse 1, he lived another 2 years in prison after the cupbearer's release. And in chapter 41, verse 46, we are told that Joseph was 30 years old when he entered the service of Pharaoh. That's nearly half a lifetime of suffering unjust treatment. This is not your unjust treatment, you know, where one day somebody's rude to you at the shops and you didn't deserve it. This is years and years of unjust suffering. And as I read this, I can't help asking myself, how long would it take me to start railing against God? Indeed, how long would it take you? Or perhaps you've already started. The Joseph story is, in fact, the story of the God who does not abandon his people, as we will see. And it's the story that ultimately climaxes, of course, in Jesus Christ, the God who would rather die for us and live without us than live without us. So God is not one to abandon us. He won't abandon us. And this Genesis story points forward to the greatest example of his unwillingness to abandon us. What is impressive about Joseph is that he never seems to lose faith, though, in God. He never accuses God, but he rather stands up for God. Did you notice that on the way through? Morally, he would not sleep with Potiphar's wife, for that would be a sin against God in chapter 39, verse 8. And humbly with the cupbearer and the baker, Joseph deflects the power to interpret dreams to God in verse 8. And when Pharaoh dreams and seeks interpretation, Joseph is emphatic in chapter 41. Pharaoh said to Joseph, "I had a dream, and no one can interpret it, but I have heard it said that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it." Verse 16, "I cannot do it," Joseph replied to Pharaoh, "but God will give Pharaoh the answer he desires." Got that? And I think when I read that, I think, oh, to live the life that says, "I can't, but God can." Oh, to live that life. To pray the prayers that acknowledge that God can do exceedingly more than we could ever ask or imagine. To trust that God will work all things together for good for those who love him. Oh, to live the life that relies on God no matter how deep the downward spiral might take us. Of course, as Christians, we should live that life through the darkest of hours, for we know and live by faith in the truth that every step down for the Christian will end in the lifting up in what? In the resurrection, won't it? Every step down for the Christian will end in the lifting up of resurrection. Let me take you to the New Testament and listen to the Apostle Paul's words in 2 Corinthians 1, verse 8. The Apostle Paul says, "We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about the hardships we suffered in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, in our hearts we felt the sentence of death, but this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead." See that? A deep spiral, despairing of life itself, but trusting God and relying on God who raises the dead. "He will deliver us," Paul goes on to say, "from such a deadly peril. And he has delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will continue to deliver us." And in the Bible, if the Bible teaches us anything, it teaches us that the God of the Apostle Paul and the God of Joseph is in fact a delivering God who will not abandon his people. Deliverance is assured. The timing of deliverance might be up for question, mightn't it? Joseph and Paul learnt to rely on God, and so must we. And God did not let Joseph down. Surprisingly, Joseph's deliverance and exaltation would come by way of a foreign king's dream and the remembrance of a forgetful cupbearer. See, you might think God seems absent here, but Joseph's deliverance comes by a foreign king's dream and by a forgetful cupbearer, and the timing is impeccable. Of course, seven healthy grains swallowed by seven thin ones may not sound all that impressive, but it troubled Pharaoh. When I read that, as we were reading it before, I thought Pharaoh has a kind of nighttime like most men, you know, woken in the middle of the night. And for all the sorts of reasons that men have to wake in the middle of the night. Okay? But it troubled Pharaoh. It troubled Pharaoh. And it doesn't sound like a nightmare, really, as you read it. But if it was not for the intervention of God, it would have become a nightmare. Not just for Pharaoh and Egypt, but for the whole world. For this was a dream for 7 years of plenty and 7 years of devastation. I said this morning that the Stavets were in the Armidale Diocese with me for pretty much the 6 years of the worst drought that the New England had ever experienced, and beyond the New England. And the carnage and the hurt and the pain and the suffering in the farming community was remarkable. And yet we have social services, don't we, that can provide welfare and all of that? Well, it's not that simple in this moment in which Joseph lives. So it would have been devastating. Now, the last seven years would threaten the entire world, and more particularly, I want you to note that it would threaten the people of God and the promises of God to Abraham that he would be the father of a great nation. Come with me to chapter 42 and you'll pick it up here. As we return to Joseph's family, who don't live where Joseph's living, to Jacob. Okay, chapter 42 verse 1. When Jacob learned there was grain in Egypt, he said to his sons, "Why do you just keep looking at each other?" He continued, "I have heard that there is grain in Egypt. Go down there and buy some for us so that we may live and not die." The threat is huge. And if they die, in their death would come the death of the promise. As we read verse 15, Pharaoh said to Joseph back in chapter 41, "I had a dream and no one can interpret it, but I have heard that said that you and Joseph says, "I cannot do it, but God will give Pharaoh the answer that he desires." You begin to see that God is the God who actually will work all things together for good for those who love him, even for this pathetic family that is Jacob's family. God will work for their good. Okay? Joseph may not have understood the purposes of God as his life seemed to spiral ever downwards. It wasn't like he got kind of an angel show up in prison and say, "Listen, mate, everything's going to be okay. Just, you know, suck it up and wander along." He doesn't get any of that information. He doesn't know what's going on. But as his life seems to spiral ever downward, he would learn that God is the God who exalts his people. And I love the picture of verses 41 to 43 in chapter 41. You got it open there? Watch this with me. Okay? So Pharaoh said to Joseph, "I hereby..." This is after the dream, And he's given the interpretation, and Pharaoh says, you're the man for the job. Okay? So Pharaoh says to Joseph, I hereby put you in charge of the whole land of Egypt. Got the conversation? This is Pharaoh, the top man in the world at the time, speaking to Joseph, the out-of-prison man. Okay? He says, I hereby put you in charge of the whole land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh took his signet ring from his finger and put it on Joseph's finger. He dressed him in robes of fine linen and put a gold chain around his neck. He had him ride in a chariot as the second in command, and men shouted before him, make way. Thus he put him in charge of the whole land of Egypt. So what? Sherlock Holmes, follow the coats. Follow the coats, you with me? Right? Stripped of the coat that spoke of his father's favoritism at age 17. Stripped of the coat that marked his runaway from sin in Potiphar's house. After half a life of innocent suffering, what happens? He is now clothed with robes of rule. And he's charged with the responsibility of saving the entire world. And ironically, Joseph is now greater than his brothers, greater than Potiphar, greater than the prison warden, greater than the cupbearer. And before him, every knee but Pharaoh's would bend. But what I love more than the clothes, and I'm excited about the cloaks. I think the cloaks are amazing. But what I love more than the clothes are the name of his two children, Manasseh and Ephraim. They are Hebrew names that signal that Joseph remembers his roots in the promises of God. Names that do not give honor to Pharaoh for his exaltation, but praise God from prison to palace for his preservation and his blessing. What we see in the fortunes of Joseph is a history to come, and the God who will bring from dysfunction to function, from chaos to order, from disunity to unity, from lost to found, from sinful to forgiven, from without hope to glory. Isn't that something to look forward to, don't you think? What do you reckon? I've never seen our world in 65 years of my life more dysfunctional than it is at the moment. It probably has been. Just didn't live in any other age. Chaos to order. Disunity to unity. Imagine that. In this ever increasingly tribal council culture in which we live. From sinful to forgiven. From without hope to glory. That's what we see in the fortunes of Joseph. But we are meant to see much more. Our own history is captured in the Joseph story, as I said, as it anticipates and points forward to the even greater rescue mission of Jesus. Listen to the words of what chapter in the New Testament? Can you tell me? Where am I going to take you today? Which? Where am I taking you? It's on the sheet. Ah, thank you. Yeah. Nothing works today, does it? Not even the preacher. But listen to the words of Philippians 2 as we begin to see the downward spiraling fortunes of the greatest innocent sufferer, our Lord Jesus Christ, and then see his exaltation as Lord and Saviour of the world, who being in very nature God did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. And you know what happened, don't you? Just prior to his cross, they stripped him of his robe, didn't they? And they cast lots for it. And he hung crucified on our behalf. But as that spiral might look to be defeat, we read, "Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Friends, God does not abandon us in our sufferings. His purposes and plans may not always be understood by us, but what we learn from the Bible is that our God's purposes and plans are to deliver us. And in his perfect time, he will exalt his faithful people. Oh, to live the life that comes without blowing bubbles, that says, "I can't, but God can." To pray the prayer that acknowledges that God can do exceedingly more than we could ever ask or imagine. To trust that God will work all things together for good for those who love him in the end. Oh, to live the life that relies on God, no matter how deep our downward spiral might take us. Because the day of our exaltation in resurrection is coming. Not a black end, but the light of a glorious future. May God help us to understand these things. Amen.